There's not going to be a primary text today. You're going to be all over the place. But if you want to find a place where we might spend a majority of our initial time, you can start turning to Luke chapter 2. I don't know if my dad is going to go back into Kings or if he is going to be on Christmas Day on the Christmas story. But as this Christmas season has come upon us, and as an individual who has to sing all the Christmas music, I'm always confronted with the, I don't know any other way to put it, the passion that is displayed in the Christmas music as the original writers try and place themselves in the spirit of people who truly were craving the Messiah. Truly craving the Messiah. And year after year, I don't want it to sound like it's a burden. But because I sing the songs and I, you know, practice them throughout the week, I hear the words echoing in my head so often that I just got to a point this year where I asked, does the church still wait for their Messiah? He's coming again. Do we wait for Him the same way? And the funny thing was, my question was a universal. Does the whole church truly wait for Him this way? Is that why the church has the problems it has? Because it's not waiting for Him this way? And I just kind of felt a reassuring sense from the Spirit. He said, yes, everyone does wait on the Messiah, but they're not waiting on the same one. And we're going to go through that today. We're going to start the Christmas story where we see a humbled Messiah. And we're going to look forward for those of us who are in the church who are already believers to we should be waiting on a glorified Messiah. And when push comes to shove, we're all waiting on one of those two. And we're going to get into that as we actually walk through these passages. Luke chapter 2 and chapter 1 are going to be the starting point. But before I get there, because the word waiting is going to be so actively used, taking from the Greek word that I can't pronounce that I'm sure John could, means literally to look for, to receive to oneself of things future, to wait for, or to expect. Kind of like how all the little kids who have already left are looking forward to Christmas Day when they get all their toys, because it's colossal at that age. That is what you are driven for. That's what your focus is on. I don't think that children craving toys can compare to the faithful waiting of those in Israel as they were expecting the birth of the Messiah. You weren't waiting a year. You weren't waiting decades. You weren't even waiting just a single generation. Plenty of generations passed without seeing a Messiah. And so the definition of waiting for the humbled Messiah that we're going to see is very unique. I have a quote that I hope we can all agree with. Should be truthful of Christians. It says, I believe with full faith in the coming of the Messiah, even though He tarries. With all that, I await His arrival with every day. It'd be wonderful if we could take that from this non-Christian Jew who speaks it concerning his Messiah and apply it towards our own today. As we discuss this waiting for a Messiah, I'm not going to make any bones about it. I'm using it as imagery. I'm using it to stylistically present us with a look at ourselves. Are we waiting for the Messiah? Are we waiting properly? For some of us, it's going to come down as an accusation that we're still waiting actually for the Messiah in the cradle. We haven't even accepted that one yet. And for some of us, it's going to be an accusation that in our Christian life, we're not experiencing that Messiah yet. And then for some of us, it's going to be a challenge that we are not waiting properly for the one that's to come. So while this is going to be a Christmas-centered message, and I'm going to use Christmas story examples, there is very little that is going to focus around a single day. Jesus did not take away the sins of the world when he was born in a manger. He did not fulfill the messianic promises simply by being born in Bethlehem. Plenty of people born in Bethlehem. That didn't save anybody. So we're going to move past the Christmas story, but we have to use the Christmas story as a wonderful example of waiting for this Messiah, individuals who wait faithfully and understanding the promises that are bestowed by this Messiah. As we dive into the Christmas story, we're technically in the bullet point if you're taking notes of waiting for the humble Messiah. And if you think you're actually able to keep up with me and take notes, that's your cue to put your little dot, put your little symbol, and then continue taking notes. If you're not able to, you can just take the notes from me, because I know from Wednesday nights I can get a little confusing. So that's your cue. If you're taking notes, put a dot. This is the humbled Messiah section. We're talking about the Messiah who comes to the cradle. He comes under Roman rule. Jews oppressed by Roman authority. They don't govern themselves, although there's a fake king who allows them to pretend to govern themselves. He's in place by Roman rule. And the Jews, above all other, view and anticipate the coming Messiah as one who is going to deliver them from oppression. He's going to become king. And they have good warrant for believing that way. Balaam in Numbers 24 prophesies of a scepter out of Judah. Jacob in Genesis 49 promises a king from Judah. Israel is patiently desiring freedom. Someone to redeem them. Literally, the word Messiah just means anointed, but it's really only used in two cases with either a priest or a king. And they're waiting the king. They're waiting someone to come in, take away all that has been placed on them, and set them out on a path where they can return to faithfully serving God. In fact, some Jews today still believe that they are being inhibited from faithfully serving God because they don't have their temple, they don't have this, they don't have that. They're still patiently waiting a Messiah who is going to redeem them from their oppression, to allow them to faithfully serve God. This is a world where false messiahs were coming and going every day. People proclaiming, wherever they could find the space, that they were the promised Messiah, the Son of David. And eventually they would die and it wouldn't be true. And so we need to look at the promises that Jesus Christ fulfills to understand how He is, and we can recognize Him as the genuine, humbled Messiah who came in a cradle, who did active works throughout His ministry, and proved Himself to not be a false Messiah, but a true Messiah. Coincidentally enough, Jewish people today, most Jewish people today, don't accept that He was the true Messiah. They believe the same promises that we're going to read, but we understand them in a different light, and it's immediately going to be applicable to Christians as we read this. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I am going to read, I told you Luke chapter 2, and that's because the good examples of faithful waiters are in Luke chapter 2. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. I'm going to read Mary's song. I'm going to read Zechariah's prophecy, which is later in Luke chapter 1, starting around verse 68. And then I'm going to jump over to Luke chapter 2, around verse 29. Starting in verse 47 of Luke chapter 1, 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength
with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.
Mary already speaks of these events as if they're in the past tense or in the present tense. Baby's not even born yet. But these are the things she knows that the faithful Messiah is going to accomplish in her people.
Zechariah verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High God, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Over in Luke chapter 2, we have Simeon in the temple. Verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.
Three passages, three different people.
And I think it is quite obvious
what one of the main focal points of the promised Messiah fulfills for each of these individuals. Mercy. Salvation. Redemption from enemies. I love Zechariah's the freedom to serve God without fear. He didn't save them from their enemies so that they could go on living a good life in their happy abode. No, to serve without fear.
And modern day Jews take these ideas and they look at it and they say, all right, sure, we can agree with everything that these people are saying.
Who did he do that for?
Who did he do that for? How did he do that?
They're speaking about it in the present tense. But where is Israel now? Where's the Messiah who did this?
So we recognize that Christ being born in a manger doesn't satisfy that answer.
When someone looks at you and says, where's your Messiah? You don't point to a baby in a manger who accomplished all these things. You point to a cross. You point to an individual who came, could know the minds and hearts of proud Pharisees and proud Sadducees and just confounded them. Of a man who is able to multiply fish and loaves and send the hungry away more than fed. They're leftovers. That's how you know they weren't Baptists. Even Jesus wouldn't have been able to feed all of us. Okay, he probably would, but it would have been he would have had to work at it. So we have to look at the fulfilled Christmas. And we need to recognize the distinction between a Christmas day and a fulfilled Christmas. Because what Christmas day, the only reason it means anything is because of everything that comes after it. Otherwise, being born in a manger, in a cave, just means you're poor. And that's great. He can be humble. But to be the humbled Messiah, he has to satisfy everything else. The common Christmas story is great because that's really what it is. It's common. The angels making a declaration is unique. And it's wonderful that God made a shout of declaration. But you know what? I have no idea what happened to those shepherds afterwards. As far as I know, none of them went on to be gospel writing or epistle writing apostles. It's the God who comes in the form of Jesus Christ, who's Messiah in His ministry, that changes how people live. Truly changes how they live. And this is going to be really important for when we look back as believers and we have to ask ourselves, am I still waiting on the Messiah that Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon talk about? Am I still waiting for the Messiah simply to come? And the answer is yes. There are some people, not just in this world, because there clearly are people in the world still waiting on a Messiah. But is the church waiting on a Messiah? Some of us are still waiting for Him to come just the first time. Some of us are stuck in that Christmas story, that Christmas day. We're not even letting Him fulfill what He needs to do. And that's why we have to emphasize this fulfilled Christmas. This list of things that distinguish Him. And I've already mentioned them. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time. I'm assuming that most of y'all know the stories of Jesus walking on water, healing a blind man, feeding people, making people be able to hear, making people be able to talk, tossing demons out, raising people up from the dead, turning water into wine. That's a favorite of mine. These are all Messiah attributes. Things that were unique, things that made Him stand out. He forgave sins. He told people, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. My burden is light. He removed the oppression. Not the oppression they were expecting. But He satisfied every element. Not in a manger, but as He walked amongst the people. And funny enough, He's rejected because He did not fulfill it the way they needed. In the end, Jesus Christ is rejected for not setting up an earthly kingdom. He's rejected because He claimed to be God. He's rejected because He did not support the legalistic religion structure that reigned during the time. And because He wasn't the Messiah they were absolutely looking for, they did not take part in everything else He wanted to provide them. The Messiah came, the Messiah left, and there are individuals today who are looking for their Messiah. The world is looking for their Messiah. They want peace. We need world peace. I want world peace. Not everyone wants world peace, I realize that, but I want world peace. You know what? We don't accomplish that. The Jews are looking for a Messiah so that they can faithfully serve God. He's come and gone. He's come and gone. They're not going to get a better chance to faithfully serve God unless they choose to follow Him. The world is still looking for their Messiah. But at this time, at this point, when Christ came, we see two individuals who were already faithfully waiting and who did not lose sight of when He showed up. We're going to look at Simeon. We're going to look at, I believe it's Anna. I just looked at what she did. I didn't actually look at her name because names are really not very important when you have a description of what kind of person they are. Simeon, verse 22 of Luke chapter 2. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous, he was devout, and mine says, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now before we go into that Holy Spirit was upon him part, little group interaction real fast. I'm going to need you to be loud because I'm not going to be able to hear you. What does your translation put in there for consolation?
Consolation.
No. I'm expecting someone's to have a different
restoration.
Does anyone else have a different translation other than restoration?
Does anyone want to define consolation for us? It's a big word. Man, y'all are all fine talking to each other when we're greeting each other, but I ask you to define a word, you go quiet. Scott. Comfort is not too bad. That's not too bad. I'll give you a B plus, Scott. No, it's okay. It's fine. That's a comfort. He is waiting. Oh, we have another one?
Deliverance.
Everything that we expected and read in the other passages and sections, the deliverance from enemies, but it's in a person. He is the consolation of Israel. He's been waiting for this specific person. It says the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child to do for him according to the custom of law, he took him up and said, and we've already read the said portion. And I want to emphasize quickly, briefly, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you, as I mentioned, these things anyway, especially as we move forward in applying them to ourselves. This is not an average man. If this was an average man, Scripture would not need to say that he was righteous and devout. Those are unique qualities to him. That's not to say there weren't other righteous and devout individuals, but if it's important enough to list here, it's a redeeming quality of the man. It's an important quality of the man. It says that he was waiting. We've already discussed that. Yeah, he's one of the faithful waiters. We expect that. And that the Holy Spirit was upon him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And we're seeing these characteristics start lining up for what a faithful waiter is going to look like. Someone who's righteous and devout. Someone who the Holy Spirit rests upon. Someone to whom the Holy Spirit speaks. And funny enough, the best one in 27, and he came into the temple. He came to church. That's actually not what verse 27 says. Verse 27 says, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. That Spirit that dwelled in him, that Spirit that was speaking to him, follows him, leads him into the temple. Those are the characteristics of a faithful waiter. Greatly, greatly seeking and desiring the coming of the humbled Messiah. I'm turning the page. You may not have to turn your page. To verse 36, we have Anna. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of some dude, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. I have no idea what that quantifies to. Having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Our second example of a faithful waiter. Now clearly, when it says she did not depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, we could render that literally. She may have never left the temple grounds. It may be that whenever it was open, she was there. Hence, she never departed. With fasting and prayer, and those are legalistic. You can do those and have nothing special about you. But Anna gives thanks to God and speaks of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Another three sets, when added together, wonderful characteristics of another faithful waiter. These characteristics can't be tossed aside. We will get to a point in some amount of time that I don't know, where we are looking at how we measure up as faithful waiters for our exalted Messiah. And we are going to have to use these, not just because they're here, but because they're supported elsewhere in Scripture. So what? I've already mentioned the world seeks a Messiah. Gentiles today who think that they can bring world peace, solve all foreign conflict with, we just got to understand each other and talk to each other more. I find it interesting that man fell by trying to be God in the garden, and man fails today by trying to be the Messiah. It doesn't work. You can't get around it. The Jews are still waiting. Interestingly enough, one of the reasons why they think that they're still waiting is because there's not true repentance in Israel. There's a huge list of different reasons why they think Israel may not have had the Messiah come. One being they've never kept a proper Passover. One being that they've never kept a proper Sabbath. One being that there's not genuine repentance. And in support of that passage, they quote Psalms 95:7. If you'll turn with me there and then put another finger in 2 Corinthians 6:2. This is one of those interesting little tidbits that you'll forget about if you don't turn to it and read it. 2 Corinthians 6:2 and Psalms 95:7. I'm going to read the Psalms 95:7 first. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, and then it moves on to those who do not. And so a common Jewish interpretation of why they have not experienced the Messiah is that because they've never had a today. They refuse to have a today. Funny little story about a Jewish rabbi going outside of Jerusalem. He bumps into the Messiah. He says, "Well, when are you coming?" He said, "Today." He's really excited, so he goes back in. He's waiting all day. He doesn't come. So he goes back out and he says, "I thought you were coming." He said, "If you hear my voice. If you hear my voice." Well, I think that's really interesting because the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time." I don't like the ESV because it doesn't use the word today, so I'm going to just translate the ESV into what most of y'all says. "Behold, today is the day of salvation. And for a large group of us, and a large group of the world, we've experienced, passed up, a today of salvation. Now thankfully, a majority of those of us who are here have accepted and responded properly. But some of us have not. And if you are not experiencing the fulfilling works of your Messiah, I will ask you to ask the Holy Spirit, am I waiting for Him? Am I pretending like the Pharisees? Am I pretending like the Jews? Or am I allowing the Messiah to come? Or is He walking by?" Now the answer to that is going to be either yes or no, and it could be either yes or no. For some of us, the answer will be no, that Messiah has come and you have accepted Him. And the question lays on us, are we letting Him fulfill His work? Are we stuck at Christmas Day? I think it's more telling that there are individuals who live without a Messiah who works than those who wait for a Messiah who matches everything they want. I can understand why the Jews are looking for something specific and they deny it. It drives me insane that there are Christians who live on Christmas Day and don't experience any of the miracles that Jesus Christ provides. And yet we have those in the church. Individuals who have accepted Christmas Day, but they couldn't hold a very small match to Simeon or Anna in how they faithfully wait for the Messiah that's to come. And we have a promised Messiah. We see the individuals who are waiting upon that Messiah, and we turn our eyes immediately
to having to ask ourselves, how do we measure up? You want to convince people of what Christmas is really all about? Let the Messiah reign the rest of the year. Christmas Day is not where you make your stand. That's not the focal point. You don't convince them that Jesus Christ came this day and we need to celebrate this manger tomb. No, when they see that He reigns year-round, that becomes a celebratory event when He reigns. We can't convince the world of anything if we don't live a Messiah. How can you convince someone that someone came if you don't live under it? That's where our world is. We're a church that does not faithfully live under a Messiah, and we fostered a generation of people who want to change the definition of Christmas because they want it to be happy. We're not helping them, so they're going to do it themselves. And if the church would live under a faithful Messiah, we would not even have to go into this next section where we have to ask ourselves, am I waiting properly for the coming one? Am I waiting properly for the exalted Messiah? We see Simeon, we see Anna, and now we carry them forward into the modern day, as modern day as Paul, after Jesus is dead. Patiently waiting for a Messiah who's going to return in a completely different form and fashion. There are promises. These promises sound like there is a room prepared for us. I go to prepare a place. I'm coming back, is the paraphrase of the rest of that. 2 Peter describes it as a thief in the night. There are plenty of other biblical references to Jesus Christ ensuring them, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And for those found lacking an experience with the humbled Messiah, that coming back is not going to be a good time. 2 Thessalonians 7:10 says that God's coming, His future judgment through Jesus Christ is going to be with blazing fire. John describes Jesus in Revelation as a King of Kings and a warrior on a white horse, slaying people with the sword that comes out of His mouth. If you've ever seen some very artsy illustrations of that, it's pretty creepy. That's the Jesus Christ, the exalted Messiah, that those of us who have experienced the humble Messiah are dying for His return. Patiently waiting, striving to see His day come. We need to be found a faithful church. We need to be found a faithful church waiting for that Messiah. And that shows up in very similar ways. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to use this verse as a launching point into why. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Why we even need to strive to be a faithful church. And I apologize if you disagree with my interpretation of some of these passages. You can take it up with the Holy Spirit or you can buy me a cup of coffee. Holy Spirit is probably cheaper than I am. He'll probably be nicer too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll just start in verse 5 because it's a good section. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as you, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of His first coming. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
verse 11, to this end we also, or we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Verse 11 and 12 is saying, we pray desperately, always, that those of y'all who attend church on Sundays will be those in verse 10 and not those in verse 8. We could argue about whether or not this passage is talking about true Christians who are losing their salvation or people who thought they were Christians who were not. The fear is the same. Paul's concern is the same. And so we dive into what's a faithful church look like? What's worthy of our calling? Well, first we have the residing of the Holy Spirit. It's promised to us in John 14, 16. Paul refers to it in Ephesians 1, 13 as a promised Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption. We don't have a Holy Spirit, we're not going to be able to measure up to the faithful waiters previously in Luke chapter 2. We have the revelation that Scripture provides when communicated by the Holy Spirit. You see, Simeon, he had special revelation that he wasn't going to die. We don't get that, unfortunately. But we do have a promise that the Holy Spirit will teach us. Jesus speaks it concerning his disciples in John 14, 26, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16 confirms it here. Turn with me there. This is really key. So I don't want you to hear what I'm about to say and get mad at me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 10 through 16. Actually, forget it. We'll just start at verse 6. That's why you're getting there. If the Scriptures don't make sense to you, pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would impart wisdom. If the Holy Spirit does not impart wisdom, you need to ask more. There's no reason why the Holy Spirit does not give wisdom through His Word. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have been crucified. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If you struggle understanding spiritually discerned truths, and I'm not talking about systematic theology, blah, 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 premillennialism, all-millennialism, postmillennialism. Jeez, I don't even think the guys who espouse it can fully understand it. But if you cannot understand the basic, primary, spiritual things, when you open up the Word of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, when you open up the Word of Paul, and it tells you nothing, the spiritual person judges all things. He himself is judged by no one. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are folly. He is not able to understand them. The natural person cannot understand them. The spiritual person has the Spirit of God. We have a residing of the Holy Spirit. Similar to Simeon, the Holy Spirit provides us with unique understanding that cannot be found anywhere else. And then we have, very much like Simeon and very much like Anna, we have faithful works. We have Ephesians 2:10, shortly after, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And then it moves on to walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand. James puts it much more harshly, because he's talking to legalistic individuals who want to claim that all they do is believe. All they do is believe. We have James 2:17 through 20, where he says, faith without works is dead. It's pointless. It's useless. Faithful waiters have a Holy Spirit who provides understanding and revelation, and we have faithful workers and people with faithful works who are faithfully waiting the coming exalted Messiah. Paul likewise, if that wasn't good enough, Paul likewise gives us examples and demonstrations of individuals who are faithfully waiting. And we're going to turn to those now. Titus 2, in the first chapter of Jude, the only chapter of Jude. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? I cannot hear you.
Christ.
Christ. Thank you, Scott. That's a wonderful answer. A. Solid A. Dude, man, you're setting the bar high. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We can say it out there because we need to, that God justifies by faith and by the heart apart from works. Our presentation out there during the trail of life is completely legitimate. But the moment you are freed from your enemies and you are freed from your oppression, Zechariah has got what the Messiah is delivering you for. To fear. To not fear. To serve without fear. And Paul echoes it here. Live self-controlled, upright, godly. He gave himself up to redeem us, to save us, to remove the oppression of lawlessness, to purify us for works. He didn't purify us so that we could then just live in our glorified, gated community. Faithful workers, faithful waiters, they come hand in hand. They renounce ungodliness, and they recognize Christ as our blessed hope. Turn just a couple pages over to Jude. We again. See a confirmation. We'll start in 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. These are people in the church, by the way. You can't cause division in the church if you're not in it. People who are devoid of the Spirit, well, we already know that the residing of the Spirit was one of the signs of faithful waiters. So these people clearly are not. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. Waiting. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Are you faithfully waiting? Are you Spirit-filled? Or are you devoid of the Spirit? Are you working for unity? Honestly, that's not even really where I'm going, except for the fact that this passage mentions that they bring disunity. We return to Ephesians 4:1, where Paul hopes that we walk worthy of our calling, and we return to the very scary warning in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, where Paul prays, I hope that God makes you worthy of His calling. I hope He makes you worthy of His calling. Luke 18:8, Christ speaks of whether or not He's going to find faith on earth when He comes back. Is He going to find faith in Austin when He comes back? Is He going to find faith in TOBC when He comes back? Is He going to find faith at your house when He comes back? Is He going to find faith in your heart when He comes back? Paul prays that we be found worthy. I already said that. And then we have Peter in 2 Peter 3. Turn with me there because, again, you might not like my interpretation of this passage, but you should still have to read it. Verse 11, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that's like the earth, the world, creation, the universe, matter, time, all that stuff. It's going to go away. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? I don't see a lot of things that I normally do. Watching the NFL, unfortunately, did not make this list. That's okay. I think I can watch a Steeler game in lives of holiness and godliness. I don't think that's what Peter had in mind, but I'll strive. What sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for, speeding up, or hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promises, we are waiting for new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, I'm implying that you are already waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. And the NIV translates this phrase, and fall from your secure position. Now, I do not again want to get into a debate on whether or not that is in reference to the loss of salvation. I think that's one of those things that, unfortunately, BCV doesn't work. We need BCVI, book, chapter, verse, and interpretation. Which, good luck trying to get someone to match me on that. But Peter's concern is genuine. Peter's concern is genuine. Peter's concern that these people are waiting in holiness, in godliness, without spot or blemish, is the same concern Paul has in 2 Thessalonians. Church, are we faithfully waiting the return of our exalted Messiah? Are you faithfully waiting for it? For some of us who think we are, the answer will be no. In fact, I think all of us, if we ask long enough, we'll get the answer no. We'll be unfaithful in something. But are we even close to faithfully waiting for the exalted Messiah? Or are we still sitting back waiting for the other one? We haven't even experienced the things He promised yet, so that we can be waiting. And the Spirit told me, yes, everyone is waiting for a Messiah. Every single individual in this church is waiting for a Messiah. Some of us need the one in a manger,
We need the proclamation of the gospel. Some of us are waiting for that Messiah to actually be fulfilled. We've got the proclamation. We're like the shepherds. We're really excited. We ain't got nothing to come with it. Some of us are faithfully or unfaithfully waiting for an exalted Messiah. My challenge 2 Wednesday nights ago was that I wish I had the same fervor and intensity as a Jew starved for a Messiah. We've had the generations. Many generations have come and gone without our exalted Messiah returning. Where are these people today? Where is Simeon? Where is Anna? Where are faithful waiters for our exalted Messiah? You'll pray with me.